Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the second book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 848, Mark chapter 12. We are working our way through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we have come tonight to the 12th chapter of Mark. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. We all would have to confess that conflict is a very common thing in our world. There are wars taking place around the world. More at home, there are family members or friends who are in conflict with one another. Maybe you yourself are in conflict with someone right now in your very life, in your very family. From a human perspective, conflict often seems to be very pointless. You look at many conflicts and they seem to really accomplish nothing and they go nowhere. Tonight we come to Mark chapter 12 and we once again see conflict. We've seen this all through the Gospel of Mark. Conflict once again between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. There is a difference though with this conflict and the typical conflict we find in our world. This conflict in Mark 12 is not pointless. This conflict is not like so many human conflicts that exist just because sinful human beings want to fight. From the perspective of our Savior, from the perspective of Jesus, this is a necessary conflict. I want you to see tonight that this is a conflict that has to do with your salvation. Jesus, through this conflict, is preparing your redemption. Now, as we come to this passage, Mark chapter 12, it's now Wednesday of Passion Week. 2 days from now, it's Wednesday, the final week of Jesus' earthly life. 2 days from now, Jesus is going to be put to death on a cross. And of course, Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that this is why he came. And even in this parable that Jesus tells here, he makes the point that he's going to be put to death. And he's been saying this for months. If you've been here as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, you know that time and time again, Jesus has been saying to his disciples, "I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be mistreated, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise from the dead." He's been saying this over and over. There are no surprises in the life of Jesus. Jesus doesn't get to this last week of his earthly life and all of a sudden he's shocked that he's going to be put to death. This isn't a well-intentioned religious leader who somehow lost control and everything went south. Jesus knew why he came. The Bible says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible says that he came to save his people from their sins. And now Jesus tells this parable to the very people who are going to kill him. And he tells them in this parable that they're going to kill him. Now, this is a very moving account. This is a very moving parable. This is one of my favorite parables in the Gospels. It's so powerful. It's so, you can just see, it's so vivid. You can see all of this in your mind. And as you're going to see, when we get to the end of this parable, the religious leaders know exactly what Jesus is getting at. And it's all paving the way to the cross. As one author writes, with this parable, Jesus carves his cross. So there are two things we want to see here tonight. First of all is the parable, and secondly is the interpretation of the parable. So the parable itself, and then the interpretation. Again, this is Wednesday. The day before this, what had Jesus done? He had cleared out the temple, and now he tells a parable. Now, before we get into the parable, there are a couple of things that we need to understand. First of all, notice how the chapter begins. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. Now, who's the them? Who's Jesus telling this parable to? This is why context is so important. Right before this, Jesus has been in a confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel, with the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. That's the them of verse 1. Okay, so please understand, Jesus is not telling this parable to his disciples. Jesus is telling this parable to his enemies. He's telling this parable to the religious leaders who have opposed him his entire earthly ministry. And this reminds us what Jesus had said back in chapter 4 about the purpose of parables. You know, often we think that parables are given to primarily help people understand deep spiritual truth, right? You've heard that before. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we somehow get the idea that this is the primary reason why Jesus gave parables, was to explain spiritual truth in a way that people could understand. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 that the parables are meant for those on the outside. This is so important to remember. Jesus did not give these parables first and foremost to teach the disciples. Now, certainly he did teach the disciples through these parables, but that's not the first and primary reason Jesus gives parables. The first and primary reason Jesus Christ taught in parables was to harden the hearts of unbelievers. So we need to keep this in mind as we study this parable tonight. This parable is given to harden the hearts of those who are opposed to Christ. Now, another thing we need to understand here is there is an Old Testament connection with this parable. I mentioned this to you, I think, back in chapter 11, that the Old Testament often portrays Israel as a vineyard. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, we are told that God plants a vineyard and then comes looking for some fruit. And so I can imagine that when Jesus tells this parable here in Mark chapter 12, these religious leaders know what he's getting at. They would have been very familiar with the language and the terminology that he is using. So with those two things in mind, the audience to whom Jesus is telling this parable and the Old Testament connection, notice how the parable begins in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. It's very straightforward, right? Most of us here tonight can understand exactly what's going on. You have a guy who owns some land, and he decides he's going to plant a vineyard. Now, this was very popular in first century Israel. There were vineyards all over the place. And so this guy plants a vineyard. He decides to do everything he can to ensure the success of this vineyard. And notice what he does. First of all, he puts a fence around it. He does this in order to keep scavenging animals out. He does this to keep thieves out who might want to come in and steal his grapes. Secondly, he digs a pit for the wine press. This was very simply a hole in the ground where the juice would flow after the grapes are stomped. Third, he builds a tower. What's the purpose of a tower? Well, the purpose of a tower is to have somebody up in the tower to keep an eye out on the vineyard to make sure there are no animals coming in, make sure there are no thieves coming in. So this guy does everything he can to ensure the success of this vineyard. Certain point, he leases out the vineyard to tenants, and he goes away to another country. In other words, what he does is he contracts with tenant farmers who would come in and work the land while he's away. And then when he returns, he's going to expect to get some proceeds from this. He's going to expect to find a harvest. Certain point, time has come for this landowner to expect a harvest, so he sends some of his servants to go to these tenant farmers and get some of the fruit. This is all pretty normal stuff, right? Plant a vineyard, do everything you can to ensure success, hire some tenant farmers. At certain point, send some of your servants to get some of the fruit or some of the wine from the crop. You can imagine these religious leaders are listening to this story and they're thinking to themselves, this makes perfect sense. This is what we'd expect. The story takes a turn in verse 3. The tenant farmers take this first servant and they beat him. Get out of here. We don't want you here. So the landowner sends another servant. What do they do to him? Verse 4, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Literally, it says they bashed his head in. They smashed his head. Now, this is outrageous. A totally unexpected, shocking way to treat this guy's servants. Now, he sends another servant in verse 5. What do they do to him? They kill him. They beat the first, they smash in the head of the second, they kill the third. Matthew's parallel account in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says the way that they killed the third servant was they stoned him to death. There were a lot of stones around the vineyard because they used rocks to terrace the hillsides for vineyards. And so there were rocks all over the place, so apparently they picked up some of the rocks and they stoned the guy to death. Middle of verse 5 adds, and so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. Now, I can imagine religious leaders are listening to the story and they're thinking, what in the world? The behavior of these tenant farmers is absolutely outrageous and wicked. How could they do this to this guy? How could they do this to this landowner? He'd been so kind to them. He'd given them work. He brought them in to take care of the vineyard. And then they take his servants and they beat them and they kill them. I think that they would begin to question the sanity of the landowner at this point, right? Why do you keep sending servants? They're beating them, they're killing them. Why would you do that? Why would you keep sending more servants? And just when they think that the story has reached its extreme aspect of being outrageous, Jesus says in verse 6, he had still one other servant. A beloved son. Now I can imagine them going, please, no. He's the heir. He's the future. He's the family. Don't send him. I mean, you already know their behavior. You already know how the tenant farmers are. You know what they're going to do to him. But he sends him anyway. The landowner says, they will respect my son. What do they do to the son? They make a plan, don't they? This guy is the heir. We kill him, we get the inheritance. That's exactly what they do. Verse 8 tells us that they take him, they kill him, and they throw him out of the vineyard. The implication here is they don't even give this guy a burial. They don't even bury him. They just throw him out. They treat him like roadkill, garbage for the birds and the beasts to feed on. And now Jesus asks a question. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Now all of us sitting here, if we didn't know the story, all of us sitting here would say capital punishment, right? Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is a multiple homicide at this point. So what should the landowner do? In Matthew's parallel account, the religious leaders actually answer Jesus and they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. For the way they've treated his servants and the way they treated his son, he will put those wretched people to a miserable death. So that's the parable. Very simple, very straightforward, very graphic. You all have it in your minds at this point. But what does it all mean? What's the interpretation? What's the point of this parable? Well, think through the various characters in this parable. First of all, who is the one who plants the vineyard? It's God, right? God is the landowner. God is the one who plants the vineyard. Just as it was in Isaiah chapter 5, God is the one who plants. What is the vineyard? The vineyard is the people of God. The vineyard is the covenant people of God. Who are the tenant farmers? The tenant farmers are the religious leaders of Israel. Not only these particular religious leaders, but all the religious leaders of Israel who came before them. If you know your Old Testament, you know what the religious leaders of Israel were supposed to do is they were supposed to watch out for the people. They were supposed to care for the people. They were supposed to shepherd the people. And you know, if you've ever been in a situation, if you've ever been in a church where you have spiritual leaders who aren't doing their job, you know what a disastrous, messed up thing that can be. And that's what we have pictured here for us. These were the religious leaders of Israel. They were to protect the sheep. They were to protect God's people. Who are the servants? The servants are the Old Testament prophets, sent by God to call the people to repentance and faith, sent by God to find fruit among the people of Israel. But instead of receiving the prophets of God, instead of welcoming them, instead of embracing their teaching, what did Israel do with the prophets? They beat them, they treated them shamefully, they killed them, and they threw them out. You see, this parallel is just a microcosm of the Old Testament. This parable is just a brief story about the history of how Israel treated their prophets. Did you know that tradition has it that the Jews had the prophet Isaiah sawn in half? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37 actually refers to this, talks about righteous preachers being sawn in half. Jeremiah, who was another faithful Old Testament prophet, was constantly mistreated, endlessly abused. He was actually thrown into a pit, and tradition has it that he was stoned to death, just like one of the servants in this story. Ezekiel was murdered by an Israelite that he had rebuked with a righteous rebuke. Amos, the prophet, had to run for his life. Zechariah the priest in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 was rejected and chased into the temple where he thought he was safe, but they tracked him down and they stoned him to death in the temple. Micaiah in the book of 1 Kings, the prophet, was constantly hit in the face by the leading prophet of his day, the leading false prophet of his day. I mean, this parable that Jesus tells is just the history of how God's people had treated God's messengers. Now you start to wonder at this point, are the religious leaders hearing this story, are they starting to get the point? Are they starting to think to themselves, uh-oh, he's talking about us? I mean, these guys, these religious leaders, they knew the Old Testament, right? They knew the scriptures. They knew the history of Israel's religious leaders. I want to read just a couple of brief Old Testament passages for you. Just listen. First of all, Jeremiah 25. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, and said, turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Yet, you have not listened to me. They knew, these religious leaders that Jesus is telling the story to, they knew how Israel had treated the prophets. Listen to Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. These religious leaders knew the mistreatment of the prophets. They knew the lack of care that the religious leaders had shown for God's people, and so they know where Jesus is going with this. And who is the son? Who is the beloved son that the landowner sends? Of course, it's Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. God the Father even said this of Jesus. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so the landowner sends his son, and the tenant farmers say, "This is the heir. He's going to take over the vineyard. He's going to have all the power. Let's kill him, and we'll get the power." Isn't this exactly the attitude of the religious leaders? If we don't do something about this Jesus guy, he's going to take over our place and our power and our nation. And that's exactly what they did. 2 days after Jesus tells the story, on Friday, they take Jesus, they beat him, they kill him, and they throw him, in a sense, out of the vineyard. The Bible says that Jesus was crucified where? Outside the city. Now, what are the consequences of this sin? Notice the middle of verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, how was this fulfilled? When was this fulfilled? Was there an event of great magnitude in which judgment came upon the religious leaders of Israel? Absolutely. Judgment came in 70 AD. This is when the temple was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army. The Jewish leadership, religious leadership, was completely annihilated. That was the year that the vengeance of God came upon those who had rejected the Son. A picture, of course, of that awful, terrible, final day of judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus Christ. And that devastation of 70 AD, that was so devastating and so horrific. The temple's never been rebuilt. This is 2,000 years later. It's never been rebuilt. There are no priests in Judaism today. There's no priesthood. There are no records left. No one can trace his lineage to any tribe. There are no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no chief priests. The system was devastated and totally destroyed in the judgment of God. This is a powerful reminder to us tonight. Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. God is not like Santa Claus, who can maybe look the other way. Sin has consequences. When you have been richly blessed by God and you rebel against Him, when you reject Him and His word, there will be consequences. Do you remember what Paul says about Israel in Romans chapter 9? He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ." All the spiritual privileges that came to Israel, all the spiritual privileges that came to God's covenant people, and yet they hated and killed the prophets. They hated and killed the Son. And listen, the consequences are even more intense and more severe for those who are leaders of God's people. Those who are leaders in the church have a very serious calling and an enormous responsibility. And this is why those of us who serve as pastors or deacons or elders, brothers, we must not take this lightly. This is not like, you know, serving a term on some maybe insignificant board somewhere. This is in the church of Christ. This is caring for the flock of God. We cannot take this lightly. We cannot serve in our own strength. We must totally and completely depend upon God. Now notice that Christ says here that he will give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? Many people believe that what Jesus is saying here is that God is going to take his attention and he's going to shift it from Israel to the Gentiles. He's going to shift it from the Jews to the Gentiles. But remember who the tenant farmers are here. They're not Jews in general. The tenant farmers are the spiritual leaders of God's people. This is not talking about a shift from God's focus from the Jews to the Gentiles. This is talking about a shift of the religious leaders of Israel. From the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders to the apostles and to office bearers as we know them today. Elders, deacons, and pastors. In other words, here's what God is going to do for his people. He's going to remove the false shepherds and he's going to replace them by true and faithful shepherds. Those who care for the sheep, not those who exploit the sheep, but those who care for the sheep. We come to verse 10. Jesus suddenly quotes from Psalm 118. He says, "Haven't you read this scripture?" Now, this is a rhetorical question. The answer doesn't need to be given. Of course, they knew this passage. Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms, one of the psalms that were sung by the Jews at every Passover. Remember, this is taking place. This whole story is taking place during Passover week. They're going to sing this very psalm in just a couple of days. They sung it every Passover. Christ himself will sing this psalm with his disciples at the Last Supper. So these religious leaders know Psalm 118 very well. Notice what it says. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Did you know that in rabbinic literature, that the Jewish religious leaders were often described as builders? Jesus says the builders, the religious leaders of God's covenant people, have rejected this stone. But this stone goes on to glory. It becomes the most important stone of all. It becomes the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the last stone placed in a building, the stone that has special significance. It is a glorious stone. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he will be rejected and killed. Yes, he will be put to death on the cross, but that will not be the end of him. He will rise to glory. Now, I want you to remember something tonight and consider something this evening as to why Jesus told this parable. Why did Jesus do this? I mean, this is 2 days before his death. Why does he tell this parable? He tells this parable to confront the Sanhedrin. He tells this parable to expose their rebellion against Christ. He tells this parable to rebuke these unfaithful, false shepherds. But he also tells this parable to provoke in these religious leaders an even more intense reaction from them. And this, brothers and sisters, has everything to do with you tonight. Jesus tells this parable very deliberately to get a response. He tells this parable very deliberately to harden their hearts and to cause them to become incredibly angry. Verse 12 says he succeeded, right, in doing exactly that. The religious leaders look for a way to grab Jesus, to arrest him, and to put an end to his ministry, to put him to death. But it's not yet the time. But Jesus tells this parable knowing full well what the reaction would be. He tells this parable, listen, because this was necessary, Christian, for your salvation. You know, sometimes we get the idea that Jesus on the cross was a helpless victim of circumstances. Jesus is hanging on the cross as this passive participant, and all these evil things are being done to him. Expunge that idea from your mind. Jesus Christ is never, ever a victim of anything. He is in total and complete control. He is an active participant in all his suffering, all his death. He's actively involved every step of the way, including even the events leading up to his death, such as the hatred that the religious leaders had for him. Why did he do this? Why does he tell this story? Why does he produce anger in these religious leaders? Why does he want to harden their hearts? You know why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. Jesus did all of this to lead up to his death. Because, Christian, he knew this is the only thing, the only way that you could be saved. He did this so that your sins would be forgiven. He did this so that you would be right with God. He did this so that you would not suffer eternal judgment in hell, but you would have eternal life in his presence. You read this story and it seems like a great conflict, and it is a great conflict, but it wasn't pointless. It wasn't done for no purpose. This parable, this story, this setting reveals a sovereign Lord who's orchestrating everything for our good. He's working all things here for our salvation. Yes, the men of the Sanhedrin were still responsible for their wicked actions. And yet your Lord is doing all of this to bring about your redemption. This is why the Bible says you and I have such a great salvation. Here is your Savior, sovereignly, providentially orchestrating all of this, carving, in a sense, his cross, so that you and I might be saved. What a Savior we have. What a great salvation we have. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight that you have made Christ the cornerstone, that the one who lived and died, rose again for us, and has been exalted gloriously over all things. We thank you for your great work in redeeming us and accomplishing our salvation through the perfect work of Christ. Lord, what a beautiful passage as we see Jesus orchestrating all of this to lead up to the cross, where he would take our sins and your wrath against those sins, and he would put all of that to an end, so that now we who are in Christ have no fear of condemnation. Lord, what a great salvation we have. Give us your grace that we may bear fruit for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.